Could I direct your attention again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5?
I've always heard this name pronounced Carnegie, but apparently in Scotland, where he's from, and in the area of Pennsylvania where their family settled, they pronounce it Carnegie. The richest man in U.S. history is actually Andrew Carnegie. And you say, well, what about Bill Gates and Elon Musk and Mark Zuckerberg and all these guys? And actually, if you adjust for inflation, Andrew Carnegie today would be worth well over $300 billion. That's almost twice the nearest billionaire to him. He made his fortune with Carnegie Steel, and then in 1901, he sold Carnegie Steel to J.P. Morgan. It became then U.S. Steel. U.S. Steel is still a going concern today. But at one point, my favorite story about Andrew Carnegie, I shared it with Bobby not long ago. Andrew Carnegie was worried that his executives were not working as efficiently as they should. So he hired a consultant to come in and spend a few days observing his people at work, and then to give his best advice on how to make them more efficient. And so after the better part of a week, the consultant came in and sat down with Andrew Carnegie, and he said, here's what I want you to do. Have your executives make out a list of things to do every day. And once they've got that down, have them go back over it and put a number one beside the most important thing, a number two beside the second most important, and so on. Then he said, have them start in every day with number one and work down the list. And he said, even if they don't get through the list, they'll at least have gotten all the most important things done. And Andrew Carnegie was livid. He was furious. He said, I hired you to come in here, and this is what, make a list? This is what you're telling us to do? If that does that again, we'll switch to this thing, Larry. And at this point, the consultant just stood up and he said, I'll tell you what, have your people do this for a month and then you can send me a check for whatever you think it's worth. And he just walked out on Andrew Carnegie. After a month, Carnegie sent him a check for $10,000 adjusted for today's rate. It would have been a check for over $300,000. I learned the value of making lists long ago when I entered the ministry, because when you graduate from Bible college or seminary and you go on out into it, you're still thinking, wow, I thought they were supposed to tell me how to do this. So I sat down once before I left and got into the ministry, and I laid out a perfect schedule. And then a few years later, after I'd been in the ministry a little while, I did it again and made it even better. And it was a thing of beauty. It could be in a, you know, a pastoral theology textbook. We're switching, Larry. We're going to the pulpit, Mike. That's the way it is around here. You get two chances and then... So just keep that in mind. Anyway, the thing about a schedule like that... you don't account for the X factors, and however many people you have, that's how many X factors you have to deal with, and your schedule just, you know, goes out the window. And so what I learned to do is having found that advice given to Andrew Carnegie, it's fantastic. And especially when I come into a busy time, I'll make my list out, and I'll put the number one, and I'll just start in. And then if you get interrupted, you can... as Jesus did, talk with the people, deal with whatever they need, and then get back to it, and it's an incredible thing. I say all that because here at the end of 1 Thessalonians, we have a list that Paul gives us. It's a series of short, concise commands that sum up how to live as a Christian, and actually, it's not readily apparent, but this is how the church is supposed to function together. He deals with three areas. I'm getting to this morning what I wanted to start with last week, but if you're taking this all in context,
The whole section starts with verse 12, and he tells Christians, this is how to relate to your leaders. And then, beginning in verse 14, he tells, this is how we relate to each other. And then, beginning in verse 16, he's actually telling us how to relate to God. Now, it's very easy and even valid in one way to read these through and see this as just personal commands. And certainly there is that application to make there. But you need to understand that all the way through, all the verbs are plural. Because, for instance, you can't do the first two sections by yourself. You can't honor your leaders when you're off by yourself. You can't relate to other Christians, encourage the faint-hearted, and so on, if you're by yourself. It's obviously collectively. And then he doesn't just switch and say, now let me tell you about your personal life. The verbs are still plural. So there's certainly an application that we ought to make to ourselves individually, but he's still telling us this is how the church is to function as the church. And these are commands about how to relate to God. One scholar by the name of Dr. Ralph Martin, who wrote Worship in the Early Church, he said, these short, sharp commands read like the headings of a church service. Now, they are short and sharp, so let me just read down through them. Beginning in verse 16, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And again, the contrast with the church at Corinth, they were so cantankerous and resistant. If Paul gave them a command, he had to spend half a chapter to a chapter and a half arguing them into it. This is why you should do it. The Christians at Thessalonica had a humble, teachable spirit. It's like the difference between, you know, your difficult child and the one who's more or less compliant. And he said he's just giving them a list and he doesn't have to argue with them about it at all. So after telling them, here's how to relate to your leaders, and then here's how to relate to each other, he now talks about, here's how we relate to God. Remember, these are plural. And the first one, there's no improving. I could rephrase it, but what's the point? So we'll just take Paul's wording. The first thing he tells us, rejoice always. Well, that's kind of depressing, isn't it? There was a Father Brown mystery that had to do with a man who got murdered. It's a mystery, so you know it's a whodunit. Somebody's got to get murdered, right? And this was a man who kind of looked like Santa Claus, and his whole thing was, let's have Christmas all year round. And Father Brown's reaction was, oh, how dreadful. And it is, God is not telling us here, be happy all the time. Emotions that we feel are reactions to what we see and experience or to what we think. And we can't turn them on and off like a light switch or like a water faucet. When our oldest grandson, Ender, was very young, he liked to play in the bathtub. And he also liked to figure out how things worked. And we had very old faucets upstairs at this point. And he twisted one, and he kept twisting, and it came off. And the water was just gushing out. And it took my son-in-law coming over. We had to track down where the shutoff valve was, and he was crying. He thought he'd broke our house, you know. And we told him, it's all right. We needed to fix it anyway. But the point is, he couldn't shut it off. And emotions are like that. You feel what you feel. It's really fruitless and sometimes frustrating to tell somebody, oh, don't be sad. Okay, click. You can't do that. Don't cry. You can maybe stop, but you still feel like crying. You can't turn emotions on and off like a light switch. So when God says, you know, rejoice always through the Apostle Paul, is he telling us to be happy all the time? We can't decide what we will feel. The only limited control we have is over how we think about what we do, and even that is limited. The only thing we can really decide is, will we let our emotions dominate and control us, or will we let them control, or will we control them? The fact of the matter is, sometimes, and you can see this in the Bible, God's people are profoundly unhappy. You can find that over and over again in the Psalms. Again, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, some of the Psalms start out with, "Hey, Yahweh, where are you?" Because it feels like that sometimes. You can't read through Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and not see that he experienced great heartbreak. So what is he talking about here? Rejoice always. He says this again in other places. And it's this whole thing comes up again and again through the scripture. Philippians 4:4 adds three words that we should probably supply at least mentally here. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, this is in keeping with, for instance, the book of Psalms, Psalm 95:1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. It's an invitation collectively for us to worship God and trust God. And sometimes when we worship him, when we rejoice in him, regardless of what we're facing, it is a defiant act of worship, saying, I will trust you, God, no matter what it looks like, no matter what it feels like now. I will trust your word. All things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And yet, so personally rejoice, collectively rejoice, and yet here's a quote from John Stott. He said, yet many church services are unforgivably gloomy and boring. Now look, the point is not let's make a church service into a pep rally. Let's not turn it into a rah-rah Jesus meeting. You say, what's wrong with that? The idea of rejoicing in the Lord is valid. The idea of let's manipulate someone's emotions. Now look, folks, even when I went to secular concerts, I hated it when somebody up on the stage would get up there and say, everybody, stand up, put your hands together. Like, listen, you sing and play to me. If I'm having fun, I'll do that spontaneously. Don't manipulate me. And, all right, here we, you know. I resented it in a secular situation. I really resent it in a worship situation. This is not a stage. It is a platform. It is a platform for the proclaiming of God's word, for the singing of God's praise. And when you go into a worship service and it feels like a concert hall, when the volume is so loud you have to shout in each other's ears to be heard, and when somebody's up there saying, all right, everybody, stand up, put your hands together. It's like, if I'm moved to do that, I will do that. Let's get away from the emotional manipulation. Nevertheless, the other extreme is when you stand there and sit there with an attitude that says, bless me, I dare you, and it's going to be a cold day in a hot place before I sing. I knew I'd get an amen from her. Worship is not optional. And one of the big ways we worship is verbally and to sing. You say, you've never heard me sing. Jesus has. He still wants you to. Now, when we think about how, it's not my thing. I don't mind if you do it. It's not my thing. It doesn't say rejoice in the Lord always unless it ain't your thing. It's not optional. Now contrast the attitude I've just been talking about. I read an account of one of Charles Spurgeon's dear friends, a black pastor from the South named Thomas Johnson. Thomas Johnson had been a slave. And I didn't know they did this. Did you know that sometimes even when they had, quote, Christian masters, the slaves were not allowed to worship on their own? But because many of them had a vibrant faith in Jesus Christ, do you know they risked beatings? And after they were supposed to be in their own hovels, they would sneak out after dark and assemble in one of the rude houses, and they would do what they called whisper singing. Praise God from whom all but, and they would sing hymns by whispering as quietly as possible so as not to alert the massa. Sometimes they said they would put their heads in a bucket and sing quietly so that they wouldn't be heard, but it was important to them that they sing to God. And then there's the quiet singing of the Chinese house churches. I just saw a short video on YouTube recently where they blurred the faces of the people because Chinese government could discover their identity, but they meet in apartment churches, and they have to be so secretive. In this video, they said, we actually discovered that on several floors above us, there was another house church meeting in an apartment we didn't know was there. It's so good to have brothers and sisters. And they have to come, they park their bicycles two or three blocks away, and they come in at different times, and they have to wait to gather. They're trying not to set the police off. And then it showed these people, and they're sitting in what would be a small living room. Think of an apartment living room, and they're just sometimes jammed in. Sometimes they'll put 60 people in an apartment, and they're singing quietly to the Lord, hoping that it doesn't reach beyond the doorway and hoping that it doesn't alert the police. It's important. Rejoice always. Really? You're thinking, you don't know what I'm facing. How about when Paul and Silas had been beaten? They were in prison. Their feet were in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Rejoice in the Lord always. Then pray without ceasing. The first time I became aware of this passage, I had a professor in college for a class called pulpit speech. He was tough. We called him Sergeant Carell. And he'd give these pop tests, and at the bottom he'd always write 1 Thessalonians 5:16, which was rejoice always. And after a couple of them, I started writing underneath it 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which is pray without ceasing, which is about the only way you could get through some of them. Pray without ceasing. The Amplified Bible, be unceasing in prayer. And then it says perseveringly. Now, wait, you're supposed to pray all the time? I used to work in a machine shop, and there was this machine that would just drone. You work at something like that for 8 hours, and that'll do stuff to your brain. So is this what God's telling us? He just wants us to drone on incessantly? No. It's the same that we'd use for, I just keep sneezing. Or an incessant cough. A few years ago, beginning of a year, I think I should have taken out stock in Mucinex. I don't know how many boxes of it I bought. I literally coughed for over a month, repeatedly, over and over again. That's the sense here. Pray without ceasing. Now, we talked a little bit about this Wednesday night, but the origin of monasteries, where monks who were considered lay people, they were supposed to be fortresses of prayer. This is where there's a group of people devoting themselves to prayer, and you could come and talk with them, and they could pray for you and all of that. And it kind of turned into, well, let's stay away from all the, you know, the unwashed heathen out there and keep ourselves clean. That doesn't work either. It's hard to get away from sinners because no matter where you go, there you are. You think about that. But in these monasteries, they had the 8 what are called canonical hours of prayer. And it started in the middle of the night and early morning and on through the day. And these were times when all of the monks were called together to pray. And well, that's a good thing. And they were serious about it. And it quickly, you can get into a legalistic kind of ritualistic thing with it. And that's what happened. And yet, in between those canonical hours of prayer, you got a bunch of guys or in a place where the nuns were, a bunch of women, they're all living together and they're praying. But in between times, you still got to cook the meals. You still got to mop the floors. You still got to tend the garden. And so a couple of centuries ago, there was an anonymous monk who just called himself Brother Lawrence. He wrote a wonderful little book. Even Baptists could benefit from reading, Practicing the Presence of God. And he talked about those between times when you're mopping the floor. And he just, it's wonderful practical stuff on just having an ongoing conversation with God, much as you would like when you spend the day with a good friend. And every time I say that, I can't help but think of my dear friend, Bob Montgomery, who's been in heaven now for about 3 years. And Bob and I had one of those friendships where no matter how much time had passed, no matter how much distance was between us, when we get back together, you just picked right back up where we left off. And the idea of spending a day with Bob, whatever we were doing, we would talk continually. We never ever thought, well, what are we going to talk about today? We talked about anything. We talked about everything. Sometimes we just were alone together in each other's presence. Just spending the day with God. But, again, this is corporate. This is plural. Pray without ceasing is talking to the church. How do we do that? I express a little frustration. When I first came here, one of the ladies told us, we've never been a church where everybody comes forward and prays all the time. Now, on the one hand, that's good. Have your devotions at home. That's fine. I get it. On the other hand, if we never do that, I think it's a valid question to ask, why? Now, what is it? What is special about coming down to the front? I have tried to encourage it a little. Can we just be honest? Somebody said, I hate to come down and kneel in the front because you feel like you just got your rear end pointing at the congregation. Or there is that. So some years ago, we were given these prayer rails. And did you notice that our platform is asymmetrical? And when we was given these, they're not the same length, and they just almost fit perfectly up here. And I thought maybe that'll encourage people to pray, and some not. And I want to be careful lest I engage in the very emotional manipulation I was condemning a while ago. I'm not trying to guilt trip you. Where did this idea come from? Oh, this is the prayer altar, where in the front is holy. Actually goes back to a guy named Charles Grandison Finney in the early 1800s. And we can dissect his theology and probably find things that we would say, no, I don't think so. Nevertheless, he had come to Christ and he had been a lawyer and he then became an evangelist and used his lawyerly skills to reason powerfully for God. And when he was preaching, sometimes people would get so upset and they would begin weeping and he felt like they were distracting other people. You know, you've got crying babies, how about crying people? And he thought, well, maybe we can just remove them. And so he designated a bench at the front. He said, this will be the anxious bench. And if you feel anxious for your soul, come sit up here. And then we'll talk later. And basically his motivation was, let's get you away from the other people so they can at least hear what I'm saying. And that turned into the Methodist prayer rail and then the invitation to come up front. There's nothing wrong with coming up front and shaking the preacher's hand, kneeling at the front. There's nothing any more holy about this up here than any other place. But the point is, whenever it happens, the church together is to pray without ceasing, to keep praying. Now, I've tried all kinds of things over the years. The only thing I haven't tried is standing on my head because I don't think I could do it, and now I think I'd hurt myself. One of the things we've been doing most recently that I really like a lot, we get to the end of our Bible study on Wednesday, and I said, you're Christians, you've got your Bibles, you've got your prayer list, let's go into the sanctuary. Twos and threes by yourself, sit in a pew, sit before the Lord, lay on the floor, walk around, just don't walk on the people laying on the floor. Just go in and pray until, as the Nazarenes say, your hearts are clear, and then quietly slip out. And we've been doing that, I like it. But however it is, Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. The church is to pray. We're to pray together. Well, this is a tough one. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, the Message puts it this way, thank God no matter what happens. It's not just for Thanksgiving time. It's not just for special times of the year. This would be a continual thing. Now, I have pointed out to you often, and I have commentaries that point out, that says give thanks in all circumstances, not for all circumstances. That's helpful. If you can't be thankful for what's going on, you can at least find something to be thankful for in whatever's going on. But can I tell you, God doesn't really let us off the hook. Because in Ephesians 5 and verse 20, Paul says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks always and for everything? Are you kidding me? I everything that you're feeling right now, I feel the same way. Not long after God got me by the scruff of the neck when I was 18 and shook me hard, and I came back to him. Some of you will know the name Johnny Erickson Tata, a quadriplegic woman who draws incredible art with her mouth, with a pen in her mouth. She wasn't married in those days. Her name was Johnny Erickson. She had dived into the Chesapeake Bay as a teenager and hit her head on the bottom, and just immediately, in her late teens, she was paralyzed from the neck down for the rest of her life. And she talked about the moment in the hospital when she's laying there, and this is in the early days of her paralysis, and confronted with this scripture. And she said, I still remember the first time, through gritted teeth with anger in my soul toward God, I still said, oh God, I thank you for my accident. And she said it was a turning point in my walk with God. I know this is hard. We are to give thanks to God no matter what we're going through. A distinguishing mark of the pagan is that they will not honor God or give thanks to him, Romans 1:21. Now, how do you feel when you give something to somebody and they're ungrateful to you or they don't say thank? Multiply that times 8 billion plus people on the planet and imagine how God feels. This is difficult, but God doesn't let us off the hook. Jesus is tough sometimes. He's a hard master. People say, oh, I just want to know God's will for my life. I understand that question. But he tells us pretty blatantly two things. Twice at the end of 1 Thessalonians, he says, this is God's will for you. The first time in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then in chapter 5 and verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Whatever else may be his will, he wants you to be sexually pure. He wants you to give thanks always. So he tells us, you know, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. And our natural disposition is to be grumpy always, to live without praying, and to complain about everything. We have to fight this. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks. And then do not quench the Spirit. Verse 19. Quench means to put out or extinguish. It's like drinking water to quench your thirst, or like pouring water on a campfire to put it out. The New International Version says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. The New Living Translation, do not stifle the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit is often symbolized by fire. Not a great raging out of control fire like the ones ravaging Maui and Hawaii now, but rather a small fire that we can extinguish, like dousing a match in a glass of water. God's Spirit is almighty, and yet he does not force himself on us, nor does he force us to do. He wants us to do what he wants willingly. In the Bible, we can sin against God's Holy Spirit in three ways. The first way is for unbelievers who resist him. The Holy Spirit is wooing people to come to Jesus. And the first martyr, Stephen, told the crowd that stoned him, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, even as your fathers did. When you resist coming to Jesus, you're resisting the Holy Spirit. The other two ways you can sin against the Holy Spirit are for believers. We grieve him. Paul said in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Spirit. How do we grieve the Spirit? When we do things we shouldn't do. When we sin, we grieve him. Have you ever done something, Christian, or said something, and in your heart, you just felt how much it hurt Jesus? It's not poor Jesus we got to take care of. It's not that at all. There's things you would never do because you know how much it would hurt your wife or your son or your husband or your children's feelings or your parents' feelings. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we do those things that displease and disappoint him. Quenching him is not doing the things that he's urging us to do. Show that person kindness. Speak to that person. Help this person. Give your testimony to this person. Tell this person about Jesus. Or any number of things when we have that urge that the Holy Spirit is urging us and we say, oh no, we quench him. Do not quench the Spirit. How about this one? Number 20, do not despise prophecies. Now, I want to show you something kind of structurally. The last part of verse 18, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, can be understood as applying to the three commands that come before it. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit, can be understood as applying to don't despise prophecies, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, in the New Testament, they had apostles. In the Old Testament, they had prophets. Today, we have something they did not have. When they would come together to meet together in church, do you know, you understand they didn't have these? As the New Testament went by, as the New Testament time went by, they had letters that they would read from Paul or James or John or Peter or the Gospels that were written down. But at first, they didn't have this incredible privilege we have of having all of the writings of the Old Testament prophets and all of the writings of the New Testament apostles gathered together in one volume. So today we have the completed scriptures. We don't have prophesying in the sense that somebody stands up and supernaturally he is speaking the word of God. We have it written down. But in a more ordinary sense, when a preacher stands up to proclaim and explain what the prophets and the apostles had written down, that in a secondary sense is prophesying. That in a secondary sense is an apostolic ministry. Or it's supposed to be. This is what a preacher is supposed to do, to proclaim and explain what God told his prophets and apostles to write down. Too many times preachers get up and waste everybody's time by doing whatever else. So when he says, do not despise prophecies, again to quote John Stott, he says, in other words, listen to the word of God. Listen to the word of God. I like the cartoons. I love Peanuts. I showed this. I have a fuzzy picture of this comic strip I showed the Wednesday night group, but I want to tell you about it again. It's one of my favorites. Linus is their theologian, and he and his sister Lucy are standing out looking on a rainy, rainy day. And Lucy says something like, it's sure raining. What if it rains so much that it floods the whole world and covers everything up? And Linus said, God promised he'd never do that again, back in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. And the rainbow is the sign of his promise that he would never again cover the earth with a flood like that. And Lucy said, I find that to be very reassuring. And Linus said, sound theology has a way of doing that. Theology is this, the study of God, the study of the things of God that he's told us about. Now, here's the deal. The next command, he said, test everything. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Folks, do you understand there's no shortage of people coming to you, holding a Bible and telling you stuff, and it ain't necessarily good stuff? They're telling you they have a message from God. The Bible tells us plainly, not all of them can be trusted. Do not swallow everything everybody tells you, hook, line, and sinker, just because they're dressed nice, they have a cute haircut, they have a Bible. He says, test everything. What kind of test? If it doesn't square with the scripture, ignore it. If it denies Jesus Christ, what are you talking about? Who is a liar, John said, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, this is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, sometimes you got to look for it. We came in this week, and the girls asked me, did you notice something when you came in? And I knew right away it was a trick question. New haircut. We had a gas leak. Did you know the gas leak these days smells like skunk? They were frowning at me. I didn't know how to take that. But Nadine smelled something, and Cindy smelled it, and we had to have somebody come over. They had to look for it, and then they found the leaks. So we got them fixed. But sometimes you have the sense of, I think something smells here. Look into it. If it minimizes or leaves out the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day, ignore it. Beggars used to bite coins that they received to see if it was real. I never understood that until I learned that gold is soft, and if they could bite it and it dented, then they knew it was a real thing. And cashiers today, you give them a 20 or... I don't remember the last time I gave somebody a $100 bill, but they take that little marker and they're testing it to see if it's real. We are to test teaching and preaching like that. Search the scriptures and see whether these things are so. Then the last one, abstain from every form of evil. The King James says abstain from all appearance of evil, and boy, has that been twisted into making somebody the Pharisaical morality police, that we have to be careful what we do. If it even looks like it might be wrong, if somebody might think it's wrong, you can't do that. I used to know a man You like root beer? I like root beer. Don't drink it very often, but I like it. I used to know a man, he refused to drink IBC root beer because it came in a brown bottle and he was afraid somebody would think he was drinking a real beer. I can't find it anymore, but I love Reed's Premium Ginger Brew. It's non-alcoholic. It has 17 grams of ginger per bottle. It will singe the hair out of your nostrils. It tastes so good. Comes in a green bottle. Folks, can I tell you something? If all it takes to ruin my testimony is a brown bottle or a green bottle, I don't have much of a testimony. The idea here is not, don't do anything that somebody might think is wrong. That's not the idea. Literally, hold yourself back from things that will hurt you, whatever form they take. Abstain, hold yourself back from every form of evil, whatever form it takes. And most of the time, evil takes a pleasant form. This kind of thing, I hate it. During the war in Bosnia, one side was actually leaving bombs inside of teddy bears for the children of the other side to find. It looked innocent, it looked attractive, and they'd pick it up and it would blow up. When I was a kid, they'd turn us loose for two or three nights. Without an adult, we'd wander around the neighborhood trick-or-treating. I lived, it's the great pumpkin, Charlie Brown. And I still remember when my dad said, I need to start checking your candy. I said, why? He said, some people are putting pins and razor blades in it. And then hospitals started saying, we'll x-ray your candy. Why? Because it looks good, but there's harm in it. This is what sin is like. It looks innocent, but it's deadly to your soul. I just read this last week about a little boy, 9-year-old, in South America. I don't know how this ended up happening, but they even had a picture of him. He was sitting in what looked like a sand pile, but somehow he'd wandered over and it was a pile of lime dust, and he was playing in it. And after several minutes, he couldn't breathe, and they took him to the hospital, and it was too late. It had coated his lungs and he died. It looked innocent. It looked attractive, but it was deadly. Abstain from every form of evil in whatever form it takes. Be discerning. There's no wonder Jesus said, follow me. Stay close to him. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, when you give us commands like this, it's because you love us and you don't want us to be hurt. It's because you love us and you want us to experience the joy. There's a special joy that comes when we gather together, when we're truly worshiping you. And Father, we confess that whether it's together or whether it's on our own, we're not very good. We need you. We need to worship you. Everything is right in our hearts when we bow before you and worship. And yet we know that it is sin that keeps us from you. Oh, Lord Jesus, there is that in our hearts that we know is not pleasing to God. Help us to call on you if we've never done so, to ask for your forgiveness, to know that you will forgive us because Christ died for us. Then help us, Lord. We're your people. We're your sheep. We're unruly and we wander and we're yours. Oh, Lord, help us. Keep us close to you. Help us to be the church you want us to be. But most of all, if someone has not put their faith in you, their trust in you, help them to call upon you and to know your forgiveness through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his holy name.